Well, good morning. Welcome to our Grace Life class this morning. This will be our last live streamed class, and so you'll have to come be in presence in the future. Beginning next Sunday, we'll be in the school cafeteria. And so we'll get together once again around our tables, and it'll be more like it has been traditionally in our Grace Life class. We're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to seeing everybody in our class. And so make a note of that if you're in the habit of watching in your jammies. Hopefully you'll come not in your jammies, and we'll have a great time of fellowship together next week. Bow with me as we begin our class with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to gather around your word. Father, wherever we are, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, make it clear to us. Father, we thank you for giving it to us so that we can live our lives with clarity and certainty. We pray that you be with us now during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm beginning a new series this month when it's called, I've called it Jesus Prays for His Own. And I think it'll be abundantly clear as we move through that. This week, we're going to set it up. This is based on John 17, a fabulous, fabulous chapter of Scripture. There are abundance of memorable prayers in Scripture. There are more than 650. Now, I didn't go through and count them, but others have. There are more than 650 recorded prayers in the Bible. Some of those are just a phrase or just a verse. But there's a lot of them that are very, very memorable. If we go to Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18, we have the Song of Moses is what it's called. Certainly a high point for the nation of Israel as they had just come through the waters of the Red Sea. In 2 Samuel 7, after verse 18 and following, we have David's prayer of gratitude after God had reaffirmed the Davidic covenant with him. The Psalms themselves are a whole book of prayers. Obviously, many of those are just phenomenal. Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple is another one of the high points in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 to 42. The Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. Many times it's actually called the disciples' prayer. In fact, the passage we're going through, John 17, is often called the Lord's Prayer by those who look into it more deeply and call what's known as the Lord's Prayer the disciples' prayer, because he's showing the disciples how to pray. And then Paul's prayer for inner strength in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And of course, the prayers of praise in the book of Revelation are, you know, pinnacle. One of them is in Revelation 19, verses 1 to 10. But when it comes to the prayers of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus in John 17, we're really talking about the Mount Everest of prayers, if you can have that. This is the highest summit. This is the most unique. You cannot get any more exalted than this unless you enter heaven itself. And I make this claim because it is offered by our Lord, one of the Godhead, one of the three. Also, he prays intimately. Now, we'll be going through this in very close detail in the next few weeks. But as you go through it and you notice all the I's and all the U's and all the we's mentioned through the chapter, it's just abundantly in there. This is intimate. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his people. He's talking about his Father. So it's very intimate. He is also talking about the very mission that the Father has given to him. And finally, it's right before his death. It's right before he leaves this earth. And so for these reasons, Everything comes together in an exalted way in this chapter. So we're on holy ground as we approach this passage of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is important. But there are some passages to which we return more often and we learn more. And this is one of those passages. It's fully loaded. It's dense with truth. And there's a reason why this chapter is that way. But we need to back up a little bit to understand why. First of all, John is a very different gospel from the other three. It is the gospel with the most unique material. Now, they all have some uniquenesses. There's no doubt about that. That's what makes them distinctive from each other. But this is the one with the most unique material. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been called the synoptic gospels. And that's a Latin word where you've got the word S-Y-N and optic put together. And it means to see things together. And so as you compare the synoptic gospels, they're very similar in much of their material. In fact, scholars have put together books, and each paragraph has been given a number. And you can see where, for example, these three gospels all treated the same subject very, very similarly. So there are the synoptic gospels, and John is different. John has an abundance of material that we don't get from the other gospel writers, often called the evangelists. So each of the four gospels does have unique material and give them a unique character, but John has by far the most. And let me give you a very clear example. We would know very little about the final dinner that Jesus has with his disciples without the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke faithfully report on the disciples setting up for what is known as the Last Supper. And then they each give a brief sketch of what was said and done there. But it is brief. And let me give you an example. Matthew, to give you specifics on it, Matthew has 18 verses on this event. And that includes setting up for the dinner. Mark likewise has 18 verses, and that includes some bonus material. It's kind of like when they're walking to the Mount of Olives and Jesus is still talking. So 18. Luke has 31 verses. And then you get to John, and he has 155 verses on this event. And so it's very clear that John is communicating something different, more than the synoptic gospel writers. There's no comparison. And to account for this massive difference, John must have had a different purpose for writing. So look back at Matthew real quick. Matthew chapter 26. And you'll see this real quick. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 17. And if your Bible has headings there, mine says the Passover with the disciples. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus. Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So this is the very, very beginning of the event. He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had intended them, and they prepared the Passover. So there you have several verses talking about the preparation. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And so here, Judas is exposed, but it doesn't do anything with that. It just says that he's exposed. John is going to give us more details about that. And then in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink all of it, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And then there's the institution of the Lord's Supper. John doesn't include those words at all. The other two, Mark and Luke, do. And then there is the prediction of Peter's denial, which all four Gospels include. And then they're in Gethsemane. And so it's very, very abbreviated, if you will. And you go to John, if you turn there for a moment, this whole event begins in chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17. Multiple pages dealing with the same thing from a little bit different perspective. Not exactly including the same material. Some of it is the same, but most of it is not. And so John, what makes him unique is he's more theological than the other writers. He is giving more, not background events, but more thoughts, biblical thoughts, godly thoughts about the events. He does report the events, but the reason is so that he can make a theological point. And I thought I'd illustrate this with our current situation. So as an example, let's say I was going to write an article about the pandemic, and I write it and I mention the increasing infection rate in the spring of 2020, and then how it increased, it decreased along the way as the months went on, and finally it kind of disappeared, hopefully, in 2021. I've given the facts because they're important, and the whole story communicates what's important about the pandemic. This is like the Synoptic Gospels. They've included all the events. They've given us the information. But I could write another article that is more like the book of John. And if I did that, I would include the same events. I may not emphasize rates of infection or how much it impacted this or that, because my purpose wouldn't necessarily be to give all the facts. But I could make other important points at the same time. It could be that I write to emphasize the government's overreach, or it could be I could emphasize the rebelliousness of people who wouldn't comply, or perhaps I could mention the heroism of those who wouldn't comply, or the heroism of the people who wear masks when no one else is around. I could have any emphasis that I wanted to have. And this is like the book of John. It's making a theological point. Now, I wanted to capture a broad range of different perspectives on the pandemic there. I wasn't trying to make any sort of point with that, because there's so many different ways to look at it. So John could write as if everybody knew the outline of Jesus' life. He doesn't include many of these details because he knows they're already informed of these details. He could write like that because people did know. John was the last gospel written. In fact, he was counting them on them already knowing the basic outline of Christ's life. The other gospels were already in circulation, so he wasn't trying to rewrite what the people already knew. So the believers reading the book of John were likely second and third generation Christians already. Their parents or grandparents had been Christians, or at least there had been Christians around for 20, 30, 40 years. And so believers who didn't know Christ, who were not closely involved with the events of Christ's life, needed deeper explanations for their faith. Which is why John is so helpful to us today. We're like those second and third generation believers. And so John includes many references to the Jewish religion, the geography of the Holy Land. There are landmarks. You know, he talks about Solomon's colonnade. You know, different things that were present during the life of Christ. But many of these references were to help the later believers understand because they may have been destroyed already by that time. So John gives us this perspective that's totally different from the other gospel writers. And let me give you an example of how John relied on these other writers. Both Matthew and Mark include a specific mention of the disciples going to the Mount of Olives and then later to Gethsemane. Turn to Mark chapter 14 and we'll see this. In Mark chapter 14, verse 26, we see that it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." A specific reference to the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 32, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." And in each place, something distinctive happened and Jesus taught. But that's what Matthew and Mark give us. Luke mentions just part of this. And if you remember back when Pastor Zimmer preached through this, he was constantly mentioning that much of this was coming from other gospels because Luke doesn't include some of these details either. But when we get to John, the details that the other gospels give are completely missing, and instead we learn other specific information from that night of the institution of the Lord's Supper. If you look at John 18, and this is after his high priestly prayer in John 17, in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So, this is totally new. The other Gospels didn't talk about a brook Kidron, nor did they, frankly, mention a garden. And so, John doesn't give us anything that happened there. In fact, in verse 2 and on, it talks about Judas coming and the betrayal. So John doesn't say anything about Jesus praying that the cup would be removed. He doesn't mention anything about the disciples sleeping. Instead, he just moves on to the betrayal of Judas. And here's the thing. He doesn't need to rehearse these details because everybody can learn them somewhere else. So, comparing these other Gospels, the Synoptics, with John, we learn something very important. All three mention that Jesus prays that the cup would be removed if the Father was willing. This is in Matthew 26:39, Mark 14:36, and Luke 22:42. And this is a profound prayer because Jesus is under intense pressure. And you might remember that Luke, the physician of the gospel writers, he mentions that Jesus, when praying this prayer, was sweat great drops of blood falling to the ground in Luke 22:44. And this only happens when a person is under intense stress. So when we compare this with the book of John, we learn what Jesus was thinking and praying about just before they go to the garden. And that's what's important about John 17. And those chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 that lead up to it. They are giving us that background. Why would Jesus be under such intense pressure? Now, partly was he was praying about the cup. He knew he was going to face the wrath of the Father in a very few short hours. But there was more to it than that. Everything is at stake here. His kingdom will advance through what he prays in this chapter, chapter 17 of John. It's pivotal. So when he prays in the garden, he's looking back. He has just prayed this prayer in John 17, and he's looking forward to this event, his passion, that's just hours away in John 18 through 21. So these five chapters before the passion tell us what Jesus is thinking about, what he has been talking about, and what he's been instructing just before his death. And I think it's important that we think about this in order to avoid Bible knowledge without understanding. These can all become just Bible facts. Oh yeah, this happens in this chapter, this happens in this chapter. And this is important to know these things. But these are not just facts. There's an understanding that we can get to if we take the time to understand the situation that he is in. Imagine yourself being on death row, knowing that tomorrow is your day of execution. What would you be thinking about the night before? What would you spend the night alone? Would you spend it with friends? Would you be looking back to reviewing your life? Or would you be looking forward to life without yourself in the picture? Would you have a feast? Or would you even be able to eat at all? And this is literally the situation that Jesus was in during this period, chapters 13 to 17. He was facing execution the next day. And it was both better and worse for Jesus than it would be for us. It was better because Jesus would have more certainty than we would as humans about what's happening next. Jesus would have had that knowledge. But it would have also been worse because he faced this knowledge of this division, this separation from his heavenly Father, though brief. During that time when he bore the sin of every believer throughout history. Someone he'd been in fellowship with from eternity past. And so Jesus, it would have been both better and worse for him. Again, how would you spend that night? As I look at this, I am amazed that he was able to maintain his concentration and his focus throughout that evening. What he was able to do, what he was able to communicate is phenomenal. So we find out what Jesus does and says in these chapters, five chapters, 13 to 17. Now, to give us brief context, the book of John is divided into two parts, chapters 1 to 12, and then chapters 13 to the end, verse chapter 21. The first part of John tells us the signs that Jesus does in order to demonstrate to his Jewish brothers that he is the Messiah. And these signs are amazing. You know, the first one was changing water into wine, something that never conceived of probably before. And later he raises Lazarus from the dead. Amazing signs that he does. But it ends with chapter 12, verses 36 to 41. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So they rejected him. He gave them these signs. They rejected him. So the second part of John opens with this great session of Jesus with his disciples. And just like John 1 opens with a prologue, I won't read the whole thing, but if you remember back, John 1 verses 1 to 18 is like theological information before he gets into events. And so it's called the prologue. Well, chapter 13 also has a prologue, verses 1 to 4. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his son, his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Jesus Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to the Father, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taken a towel, tied it around his waist. And so this is like setting it up, these five chapters especially. And what he's doing here is he's gathering his own. It said that, right? In verse 1 here, having loved his own. And by the way, John 1:11 also talks, Jesus talks about his own. So there's that connection there between these two prologues. And in this section, in these chapters, his view is that of post-resurrection or post-exaltation. He's helping the disciples think about, okay, what is it going to be like when I'm gone? And he wants to take them there so that they can think about that. He's leaving them within a few hours, and he needs to make sure they're as ready as they can be. And he shows himself to be God in this section because he's able to keep his concentration. I don't know how he does this. He keeps his concentration. He keeps focused. He keeps moving from topic to topic. Even when the disciples bring up questions that he kind of looks at, you just get the sense he's looking at them like, what are you doing? What are you asking that question for? But it doesn't derail him. He just keeps moving with his main point. So he's not reading from note cards here. He's interacting with them, making sure they understand. What exactly does he want him to know before he departs? And that's what we discover in John chapters 13 to 16. These are four important chapters, and the remainder of our time here will be given to getting a general understanding of his message to the disciples. Now, the first thing that happens in chapter 13, verses 4 to 17, is Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And he sets an example for the disciples by serving them. Having dusty feet was common. Having the host washing them off was not. That just didn't happen. Frankly, I doubt very many of them had servants that would wash their feet. I can't imagine the fishermen coming in and actually having servants. They probably took care of those things themselves. But Jesus, like he says, he works hard at it. He takes off his outer garment. He gets to work here. And in verse 12, it was so notable in verse 12 when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments. And so this was he worked hard at this. And this didn't actually go down that smoothly because in the middle of it, Peter objected. And then he demanded that Jesus do more than just wash his feet. The other disciples were probably rolling their eyes thinking, well, I don't know where Peter's coming from. But the Jesus's point was that he was teaching them something. It wasn't simply that their feet were dirty. He wanted to set an example so that they would do the same thing for others. Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So he does this for a very specific purpose, to teach them to serve other people. And he doesn't want them to miss the point. He wants them to serve other people. Now, this account is unique in the New Testament. Death is coming, and he's going to go away soon, but he needs them to understand being a servant. And he's going to talk about love in just a moment, that is the basis of being a servant for others. But Jesus only wants his loyal followers to be with him at this point. And this is where it's very different from the other gospels. Because we learn in John that Judas doesn't stay for the whole event. Judas Iscariot didn't need to be there for most of this teaching. He was there for the foot washing. And then Jesus, in verse 21, starts talking about someone's going to betray him. But Jesus predicts that one will leave in verse 18 and 19. "I am not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Now, the disciples were shocked that there's a betrayer among them. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And so this unfolds here, and it's a very confusing moment for them. And the synoptics include this too. It's not as specific as this, but from these passages, you would never know that Judas was with them at the beginning of the meal, but not at the end. But here in John 13, we see more. In verse 27, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And so he tells us about Judas leaving in the middle of this dinner. It's amazing to me that Jesus is able to keep his head clear, though having to, in the middle of this event, subtly confront a betrayer and remove him from the scene without causing general alarm. Now, part of it's credit to the disciples. They thought the best of Judas, why he was leaving. They were kind of inserting some of their own interpretation in there. But instead, Jesus is able to remove the betrayer from their midst. There could have been a debate over it. All kinds of things could have gone wrong, but they didn't. So now only the loyal disciples remain. And he begins to share even more intimately with them. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, in verse 31. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So this is kind of a cryptic reference to his death, resurrection, and ascension. But then he gives them this new commandment in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so this is a distinguishing mark of Christ's disciples and the church throughout time. And that is love for one another. And he comes back to that in John 17 when he prays for his own. So he's giving these last minute instructions that they dare not miss and that we dare not miss. So the next section is also included in the other Gospels, but it stands out in John because of what has just happened with Judas Iscariot. So in verses 36 to 38, we learn about the coming denial of Jesus by Peter. The other Gospels, again, don't tell us about Judas's sudden departure from the meal, but John does. So when John reports that Peter will deny Christ three times before dawn breaks the next day, it is shocking. Like the foot washing, Peter sees things a little skewed. He sees things a little bit different. He makes a sound like he'll follow Christ anywhere. That's what he says. But he doesn't understand that Jesus is talking about his death. He tells verse 36, Lord, where you are going? Where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And Jesus is carefully to use the word deny rather than betray. It was different than with Judas. It is a form of betrayal, but not the same extent. And of course, Peter is immediately repentant from it. But this is one more grief that weighed down on Jesus. He had to deliver this message to his dear disciple, Peter. This is just hours before his impending death. These are such deep truths that Jesus is communicating, and yet they just keep coming. In verse 14:1, he talks about their hearts being troubled, but what Jesus What about Jesus himself? How troubled was his heart? We know from later on in the garden that he drops great drops of blood. So he's troubled too. But Jesus' mind is on heaven, and he keeps his focus, and he keeps them moving. So he tells them about going to prepare a place for his disciples in chapter 14, 1-4. And this only produces confusion and discussion for them. Thomas, in verse 5, he says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And, of course, Jesus uses this to give the great verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip makes a statement that shows similar bewilderment. Verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus gives an answer that borders on irritation in verses 9 and 10. "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And so that was in verses 9 and 10. And a little later in the discourse, the other Judas asks a question that shows that the men are still following him but struggling to understand. Look at this in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14. Judas, and John clarifies, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so I just want to point out how the disciples are tracking. They're not checked out. They're trying to follow. And by the end, if we go to chapter 16, verses 29 and 30, there is some resolution here. Going back to verse 16:25, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech." And then he says, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And then verse 29, the disciple says, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God." And so you get this sense of resolution by the disciples. Oh, we at least can understand some things now. And so it's pleasing to see this clarity come to him. And of course, their questions are important here because it helped the disciples to think together. If someone said something, it's probably something that somebody else was thinking. And so their thoughts were being united and probably helped them to remember later on. But someone needed to verbalize these questions. So they were useful. And Jesus is so patient here to keep them on track. And their questions gave Jesus the platform to address their concerns while they're all thinking about them. So, Jesus used much figurative speech, and there's probably no way to avoid it. But the upper room discourse is where Jesus most prepared the disciples for his leaving them. Remember, he's told them throughout the months before this, "I'm leaving." But this is where he's really focused on preparing them. Chapter 14, going back to 14, he talks about going to prepare a place for them. And then in 14, 18, and 19, look at this. "I will not leave you as orphans." He uses the word orphans. That communicates people without relations. "I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." So he's referring there to his death and coming back, and he'll appear to the disciples for a couple of months. And so he's preparing them for what's going to happen here. He also drops phrases that indicate he's leaving. In verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Remember, they don't totally understand that, like, the next day he's dead. In verse 28 and 29 of chapter 14, he's very straightforward. "You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." So he's preparing them. When I go, this is going to help you believe more firmly. So this prediction of leaving was intended to build their faith, not ruin it. And this explains why they scattered once Christ was executed, but later came back together. He had prepared them for this, and they were stronger than ever. In fact, he reaffirmed that this is why he is speaking like this in chapter 16, verse 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And so he wants to get them ready so that when this catastrophe falls, they're not going to scatter and be gone for good. Again, he warns them in 16:16 that he's leaving. "A little while and you will see me no longer." And again, "A little while and you will see me." He tells them that same sequence. "I'm going to be gone for a while, but then I'm going to be back." You see this repetition that he's doing here? I mean, you walk through these chapters and it's just brilliant what Jesus is doing with them. And frankly, this gets the disciples wound up again in verse 18. So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And so they are interacting. This is good. And Jesus completely understands what's going on in their hearts. He knows that they're fearful, that they're lonely, they're in turmoil. And look what he says twice. Go back to 14. Twice he says this. Verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Verse 27 of 14, same chapter, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid." He knows that they are troubled. He knows that they're fearful. And then in chapter 16, verses 20 and 22, he talks about their sorrow. Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." In 22, you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. He knows the condition of their heart. But the point is that Jesus is not only telling them about leaving, he's also preparing them so they're not surprised when it happens. He's equipping them. He prepares them for his leaving by telling them, but that's the primary thing. This is not unplanned. That's how he's preparing them. This is not an unplanned thing. He wants them to know what's going to happen in advance. And he tells them about the peace that he offers them more than once. John 14:27, a well-known verse. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." And then he also goes back to this, his last words before his high priestly prayer at the end of 16. "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And so he's telling them that he will give them peace as well. The other way that he prepares them for his departure is by giving the promise of the Holy Spirit. These chapters include the most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. It's no surprise since Jesus is equipping them for his departure. And this is when they need the Holy Spirit. So, here's some references for you to write down. I won't read them all right now for the sake of time. But he mentions the Holy Spirit as a helper in chapter 14, verses 16 and 26. Chapter 15, 26, and 16, 7. And then he mentions the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth in 14, 17, 15, 26, and 16, 13. So the Holy Spirit is there to help them and to help us. He's the verb form of it is the parakaleo. He's the one who comes alongside of us as a helper, comes alongside them as a helper. Once Jesus is gone, he would no longer be around to talk to for instructions or to ask questions. And instead, the help would be spiritual help. It's not physical with Christ. It's now spiritual. And he would be working on their inside and on the inside of believers. It's actually ingenious. But here's the thing, and I want us to get this morning. There's a problem with help that is spiritual. And here's the thing, it's internal. Our thoughts can be wrong. They can be subjective to the point that we're making up our own truth. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is also what? The Spirit of truth. Look in 16:13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so, what does this mean? It means for the disciples, this involved the writing of scriptures. And for us, it is learning what the Spirit gave to them. The Spirit of truth is working in believers as well, bringing to mind the Word of God at the opportune moment, at the right moment. So the Holy Spirit guided these apostles to remember all that took place at this dinner, to remember it accurately, and so that they could write it down. He guided them to remember their time with Christ accurately and record it. Twice he says this. Look at this. Chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He's going to remind them of all these things that happened when they were walking with Christ. And then in 15, 26, and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So he's going to give them that remembrance, that ability to recall all that took place with Christ and write it down. This is connecting the life of Christ with our word that we have, that we carry around with us, and that we can read and study every day in order to grow in Christ. Knowing that the disciples were led by the Holy Spirit based on this promise from Christ is very reassuring. It verifies the accuracy of the Word of God. And for us today, through the Holy Spirit, we have the means of escaping the trap of our own subjective thinking if we'll only study the Word and follow the Holy Spirit who is working in us. And frankly, it helps us to avoid wacky so-called prophets because we have the Word of God. But for our purposes this morning, which is to begin this study of the Jesus praying for his own, Jesus prays what's known as the high priestly prayer because he's leaving. And as he says in 16:16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So we know that he's going to die, the rise from the dead, and then come back for a short time. They didn't know that. But as great as the promise of the Holy Spirit is, this is important. They can't have both Jesus and the Holy Spirit at the same time. John 16, 6 and 7. He says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you." So this may not sound good news to them, but it is good news overall. It would have been a bitter pill for them. They would have been confused and, as he said, sorrowful, yet hopeful too. For the immediate moment, they need help, and the prayer of Christ is what offers them that hope in John 17. He's given them some great promises in this address. In 14:14, he tells them whatever they ask in his name he will do. In 15:7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." These are some great promises that he's given them. But he has also given them some great warnings. 15:21 says, "If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." And then in 16:2, he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God." So he gives them great hope, but some great warning too. Again, John 16:1, "I have said these things to keep you from falling away." He knows the struggle that's coming. And he said this because he's taking the long view. He's not just looking the next day, the next week, the next month. He's looking over the course of their lives. He knew that in the short term they would scatter to the wind. But eventually, if he prepared them properly, which he does, they'd come back around and would change the world with their boldness through preaching, through teaching, and building the church. And so, it says in John 17:1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" And next week, we'll get into this prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this phenomenal passage of Scripture that really could occupy our attention for our lifetimes. Just seeing how brilliant Jesus was, anticipating the needs of these followers, anticipating our needs, and providing the Holy Spirit, one of the Godhead. And Father, I pray that we would appreciate this excellent work that Christ has done to prepare the way for us so that we would follow you. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with us throughout this day as we continue to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.